Super grateful for our team and how they lead us. Hey, if today is your first day to be with us, we're thrilled that you're here. Obviously, if you're part of our LifePoint online community, grateful for you. And if you've been around for months and years, we're just as grateful that you're with us today. Like John said, we're finishing up a series called The Dumb Tax, where we've been looking at the book of Judges. And this idea we've talked about every week is that God is faithful even when we are not. And the Hebrews experienced this for a period of about 400 years. It was this weird cycle that they would go through where out of their humility, they would face off against an enemy and they would cry out for God's help and God would give them prosperity out of that. He would be with them. But prosperity always pushed them to self-sufficiency. And out of self-sufficiency, they would make bad choices. And out of those bad choices, they would experience bad consequences. And those consequences, and it would just push them then towards humility again, and another nation would come in and overthrow them, and they would pray. And it was just this cycle that goes from humility to prosperity to self-sufficiency. And we said that the dumb tax cycle is rebel, repent, repeat. And to some extent, we see this same cycle, just like John mentioned, in our own lives. We see our own propensity to do the wrong thing over and over and over again, experience the wrong consequences over and over and over again, and yet it doesn't seem like there's sustained change. Now, what we typically do here at LifePoint is we pick a passage of scripture, we kind of tear into that one passage and kind of go through it every week. But today, as we wrap up this series on Judges, what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of take a more of a 30,000-foot view of the big picture, the narrative of Judges, and talk about some of the lesser-known characters of the book that still kind of highlight this idea. So we're going to start in Judges chapter 1. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there, and we will start reading in verse 5. And they found Adonai, they are the Hebrews, by the way, they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, if you're wondering, is that like real? Is that legit? I mean, it's kind of a creepy way to start off a book of the Bible, right? It's kind of weird, like the Hebrews pursued a king and they caught the king and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And I was thinking this week that the little church that I grew up in, the main source of educational technology for kids, like theological education for children, we had two things that we used that were regular. That was our technology was wrapped around two things. One was a flannel graph board. Anybody know the flannel graph? Anybody know the flannel graph board? Yep, flannel graph board. And the other was Play-Doh. Those were the two things. So my junior boys and girls teacher, Donna Huff, taught junior boys and girls at our church for 19 consecutive years, never missed a Sunday in 19 years. She always had a flannel graph, and she always had some Play-Doh. And I don't ever remember a Sunday morning in Sunday school when I was a kid, whenever, you know, because flannel graphs, so they would have these paper characters, right? And you'd put them up on the flannel graph board like a flannel shirt, and you could stick them up there, and then you could move them around. And if you had really, really good flannel graph characters, you could move one of their arms or legs. So like when it said Abraham, God told Abraham, leave Haran, go to the land of Canaan. You know, you could move Abraham's hand like that. It was like mind-blowing technology that we had. And I don't ever remember a Sunday where my teacher put Adonai Bezek up on the flannel graph board where she could, you know, pull his thumbs and his big toes off his body to illustrate the story. I don't ever remember one of my teachers saying, take some Play-Doh and I want you to form some severed digits and take those home to your mom and dad and tell them about Adonai Bezek. But this guy teaches us a very important lesson, one that will bear good fruit in our lives if we'll listen to it. Here's how Adonai Bezek explains this happening in verse 7. He says, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, God has repaid me. This guy, Adonai Bezek, he's a king in Canaan, and he says 70 times, I conquered other kings. I conquered other tribal leaders. And what he does when he conquers another king is he cuts off their thumbs and he cuts off their big toes. And he makes them gather up scraps to eat from underneath his table. The scraps that fall through or fall off of his table. So in essence, what he does is he turns kings and tribal leaders into dogs. Like dogs would sit under a table and eat the scraps. This guy, Adonai Bezek, that's what he does on a regular basis. He turns kings into dogs. He teaches us about a really, really important principle that the New Testament says to us from Galatians chapter 6. The New Testament says it this way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Adonai Bezek teaches us about the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest very simply says, you reap what you sow. How many times have your parents, have you heard somebody older than you when you were younger say, hey, you reap what you, that's it's like gravity, right? The New Testament says, whatever you sow bad seeds, you reap a bad harvest. You sow good seeds, you reap a good harvest. It's really up to you. Whatever you sow, that's what you're gonna reap. We learn this over and over again in our lives. One of my friends, a guy who's in a little workout group here from church that I'm in, we work out together a couple days a week. His name's Nick, and Nick says, tells a story one day. We're working out, and he says, you know, when I was in high school, he said I was a junior and I cut class. And he said the vice principal at our school, he went to a kind of a strict Catholic school here in Columbus, and the vice principal was a lady named Mrs. Davis. I don't know if Mrs. Davis was single or a widower, but she found out that Nick cut class. She comes and finds him. Nick knows what his dad will do to him when his dad finds out he cut class. Mrs. Davis knows that Nick knows what his dad's gonna do to him whenever his dad finds out that Nick cut class. So she finds Nick and she says, Nick, you left campus. You weren't supposed to leave campus. I don't know what we're gonna do about this. And Nick says, Mrs. Davis, I don't know what we're gonna do about this either. She says, well, I know my grass needs mowed this summer. And Nick very quickly put the dots together that the way that he was going to avoid having his father told was he was gonna mow Mrs. Davis's grass. So every Friday all summer, Nick would go over to Mrs. Davis's house. Her garage door was up, her mower was there, her gas was there, and he mowed her grass all summer as a way. So listen, if you're here today and you're a teacher, you're an educator, I just want you to be creative in discipline, right? With the students in your class. Whatever you sow, right, you're also gonna reap. Maybe I'll say it to you this way. You choose your path, you choose your wrath. You choose your path, you choose your wrath. And what Adonai Bezek says is really interesting to me. He says, listen, 70 times I cut off other kings. I cut off their big toes. I cut off their thumbs. They eat scraps like a dog underneath my table. And he doesn't say, so the Israelites have repaid me. He doesn't say, so my enemies have repaid me. What does he say? He says, so then God has repaid me. He recognizes the law of the harvest. It works its way through the book of Judges, all the way to the third judge, is a judge named Ehud. Judges chapter 3, verse 15 says this, then the people of Israel cried out. They're once again being oppressed by a group of people called the Moabites. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. That's interesting that the scriptures point out that Ehud is a left-handed man. Why do you think the scriptures go to great lengths to point out that he was a left-handed man? Because God rarely uses left-handed people. That's why. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. God rarely uses Clemson fans, but everybody else he's willing to use. If you're a Clemson fan, don't email me. We're just jealous, okay? We live in jealousy right now. Ehud, he's left-handed. The scriptures point out that for a specific purpose. You know, if you're here today, by the way, and you're left-handed, a couple interesting facts about lefties. Did you know you're twice as likely to be a genius if you're left-handed? No one knows why. You're twice as likely to have an IQ above 140 if you're left-handed. If you're left-handed, did you know that you see remarkably better underwater than right-handed people do? No one knows why, but hey, if you're ever playing hide and go seek underwater, choose a lefty to be on your team, right? left-handed people, it's throughout history, left-handed people kind of been looked down on. The French, their word is gauche, I think. It means awkward. That's also their word for left-handed. But the scriptures point out he's a left-handed man. Literally, what the Hebrew says is that his right arm is withered. So what most Hebrew scholars think is that Ehud had a disability and his right arm was rendered useless or withered, held to his body. He was incapable. So he had a disability. And so Hebrew scholars also point out that the scriptures are being very clear here that God uses anybody and everybody, regardless of what other humans would think. If it was in his culture, he would have been looked at times maybe as somebody that God didn't bless because he had an arm that didn't function correctly. But his left hand functions very well. Watch what happens with the king of the Moabites, King Eglon, that I mentioned to you. And Ehud came to him, King Eglon, and was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. So what happens is he goes to see Eglon. He says, "I've got a secret message from God for you." Now, you got to know, King Eglon of the Moabites, he had been oppressing the Hebrews for about 20 years. He raped, pillaged Hebrew women, children over those 20 years. And as the people pray, it's Ehud that God raises up. So whenever he comes, Eglon sees, well, his right arm doesn't work. And so he lets his guard down a little bit. But what he doesn't know is Ehud's left-handed. That he had strapped a dagger to his right leg underneath his robe. It's kind of like a Hebrew concealed carry license, right? Because he's got this dagger strapped to his right thigh. He reaches underneath his robe, pulls out the dagger, and he stabs Eglon. And that begins the process of deliverance for Israel from the Moabites. As I thought about that this week, I thought about three things. Number one, I had a parent reach out to me this week just to say thank you for our You Are Special ministry. I don't know if you know this or not, but in LifePoint Kids, we have a very unique group of people whom every Sunday they're part of the You Are Special ministry. And for families who come that have a child that has special needs, we match up a leader with their child one-on-one. And so they integrate, help that child go through everything that we do in LifePoint Kids, just like everybody else in the room gets to experience LifePoint Kids. And it's such a blessing to me because I get to meet the parents. Parents have said to me, "You know what? My husband and I, my wife and I, we've not been able to sit in church together for decades because one of us always had to be in children's ministry with our son or with our daughter who has some sort of unique challenge or some sort of unique special need." And so, man, I am super grateful for the people who serve, because as I talk to parents who are in tears about how grateful they are for their You Are Special leader, it was just a reminder to me this week that all the way back in Judges, that God is reminding us that he can use anybody and everybody. So maybe you're here today and you have a friend, a family, maybe that has a child with special needs, and maybe they feel like, "Man, we can't go somewhere and worship because it's just too difficult," or what. Man, it'd be a great opportunity for you to invite them and connect them up with our You Are Special ministry. At the same time, I would say maybe you're here today and you're not currently serving anywhere here at LifePoint, and you would be willing to serve a service a month, two services a month on our You Are Special team, connect up with the family, connect up with a young person. You can make an eternal, incredible difference in the life of a family and in the life of a young man or a young woman. If you'd be willing to have a conversation about that, there's a connection card on the back of your listening guide. Just put your name there, a way that we can contact you, and just write the word "special" across the bottom of it. You can drop it in one of the black boxes by the exit doors as you leave today, and we'll reach out to you to get you more information. You're not signing up. You're not saying you're going to do it. We'll contact you just to have a conversation about serving and serving families in that way. After the first service, the 9:30 service was over, a dad came to me, and he had his young son with him, and he said, "You know what? We want to do it. We want to sign up and serve and help families, and maybe God will do the same thing in you." The second thing that's interesting to me is that how far the author of Judges goes to point out that God uses a wounded healer. You know, we think about heroes and heroines as the people who are the strongest or the most equipped or the best. And here, God clearly points out that he uses a wounded healer. Which leads me to the third thing that kind of stuck out to me. And that's about this whole law of the harvest thing. You'll reap what you sow. You know, I guess for the best of us, the law of the harvest is a good thing, right? Because maybe you're here today and maybe you're sowing all good seeds, which means you're gonna reap a great harvest. So the law of the harvest is great for the best of us, but what about the rest of us? What about those of us that look back at our past and say, you know what, I've got some stuff back there that I'm not proud of. I've sowed some really bad seeds. Maybe that was years and years ago. Maybe that was this past week. Maybe that was yesterday. I don't know when it was for you, but maybe the law of the harvest, it doesn't comfort you. It's actually kind of frightening to you that those consequences are out there for the things that you sow. What do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that maybe you're here and you would say, Dean, I look at what's going on in my life right now, the difficulties that I'm facing, and did I cause this? Because if the law of the harvest is you reap what you sow, I mean, Dean, look, I've done some wrong things, but it seems like I'm reaping way worse than what I've sown. And I would guess that there are some of us who are here today that think, you know what? I can outsmart the consequences, right? And you think you can spend all you want and not go into debt. You can lie all you want and never get caught. You can neglect reading scripture and neglect praying and still have a close, healthy relationship with God. You can say whatever you want, let your anger get out of control and not really do that much damage to other people with your words. You can avoid disciplining your children to some degree, and they won't end up spoiled. Right, there's some of us who think, I'm smart enough, I'm savvy enough, I can just outsmart the consequences. It's law of the harvest. It's a difficult thing when you really start to drill down on it. But what I think the book of Judges does is it goes to great lengths. Remember the verse that we've talked about every week? In those days there was no king and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. It's interesting, as you read through the book, that verse comes up over and over and over again. And when you get to the end of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21, verse 25 is the last verse in the book. And what does the last verse say? And in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did that. Did what was right in his own eyes. It's almost like the author wants to one more time tell you, hey, there was no king. It was spiritual anarchy. There was no king. It was spiritual anarchy. And so you get to the end of this period, and what do you think the people of Israel would do? You'd think they'd go, hey, you know what? Look at what 400 years of us walking away from God has done. Let's just turn our hearts towards God, right? No, they make another dumb decision. They just keep paying the dumb tax. It's just a different kind of dumb. What they do is they look around at all the other countries that are around them. They say, you know what? All those countries have kings. What we need is a king. And so they choose their king. And it shouldn't shock you, and it shouldn't shock me, what the man whom they choose to be their king is like. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There's one characteristic. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller, there's another characteristic, than any of the other people. So you've got this guy, Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. He's really, really wealthy, and he has this son named Saul. And everybody looks at Saul, and he's taller than everybody else, and he's better looking than everybody else. And so the people of Israel are like, hey, that's what a king is like. And so they decide, hey, we're going to make this guy our king. Now, Saul doesn't know that yet. He's maybe not so much into it. So one day, Kish, his father, owns lots of livestock. Kish loses two donkeys. So he sends Saul to go find these two donkeys. When Saul is on the road to find the two donkeys, he runs into the national prophet, Samuel. Samuel is kind of like the Billy Graham of their country. And Samuel, what he does is he anoints Saul to be the next king privately. Nobody else knows it. Saul's like, listen, I'm just looking for the donkeys, man. I'm not out here to become a king. Saul's not really into it at this point. But Samuel says, hey, people have chosen you. God is going to move forward with you. You're going to be the next king privately. Now, then the moment comes for Saul to be anointed publicly. So they've got this big inauguration ceremony going on. And here's what happens, 1 Samuel chapter 10. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So now I just want you to imagine, you remember when President Trump was inaugurated, or think back to when President Obama was inaugurated, right? Washington Square, full of tens of thousands of people. That's kind of like this kind of moment, right? It's a big moment in Israel's history. And they pray and they're like, show us the man. And there's no answer. And so they inquire again. And can you imagine at the moment when President Trump is supposed to walk out, or President Obama was supposed to walk out, and everybody's like, where's the president? Where's the new president? And they say, he's hiding underneath the bed holding on to the Samsonite luggage. That's where he is. Because that's exactly what Saul was doing. They said, listen, God had to tell, Saul was hiding so well. God had to tell them where Saul was. It says, he is hiding underneath the baggage. And you watch Saul, and so there's this endearing kind of humility, I guess, about Saul, if that's what you want to call it, whenever he becomes king, because he doesn't think he should be king. He doesn't think he's worthy. He doesn't think he's going to do a good job. And so he really doesn't want to be king. But the people want him to be king because he's taller than everybody and he's better looking than everybody. And so he becomes king. And in what seems like, as you read the scriptures, it's not, but what seems like overnight, Saul goes from being this kind of humble, I don't want to be the king guy, to the pendulum swings all the way to the other side, and he becomes this homicidal, egomaniacal leader that is prone to these unbelievably violent mood swings. Which brings up a question. How does somebody go from being somebody who is kind of a behind the shadows, behind the scenes, I'm not worthy kind of person, to becoming a homicidal, egomaniacal person who's prone to violent mood swings? How does that happen? Remember what we read earlier from Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. What's the answer? How can somebody go from this to this? The answer is self-deception. Self-deception is the human heart's ability to hide the truth from itself. I'll say that to you again. The self-deception is the human heart's incredible ability to hide the truth from itself. And so here's how this works in Saul's life. After he's king for a few years, God tells him there's this moment where he's going to go fight the Amalekites. He's going to lead the people into battle. Only God says, here's the thing, Saul. When you defeat the Amalekites, I'll see to that part. When you defeat them, don't bring their king back and parade him around in front of everybody like the other nations do. We're not going to do that. We're a different kind of nation. And Saul, whenever you defeat the Amalekites, don't bring back their sheep and their oxen, the spoils of war. That's why other countries fight wars. We're not going to be that kind of country, Saul. So don't do it. Saul goes out, he fights the Amalekites, and sure enough, what does he do? He brings their king, Agag, back, parades him around in front of the people. Not only does he do that, he brings back all of the oxen, and he brings back all the sheep, all the spoils of war, he brings them back. And when that happens, watch what happens when Samuel meets Saul for the first time after that battle's over. 1 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Samuel comes walking in. Saul sees Samuel and he said, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed. That word for performed in Hebrew is the word to listen or to hear. There wasn't a Hebrew word for obey like we have a word for that in our language. Their word was to listen to. So to listen to, in their minds, to listen to hear was to obey, right? And so Saul says, I have listened, I have heard the commandment of the Lord. I've obeyed what God has said. And I love what Samuel says. Really, you heard God? Because I hear sheep. You heard God, I hear cattle, I hear oxen. We must be hearing different things. What's the reality? The reality is that Saul is self-deceived. That he heard, but he didn't hear. So when you read in the New Testament, and you're reading through the Gospels, and over again, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. Over and over and over again. Hearing, listening, and obeying are synonymous in their language, which tells us what? That you can know and not know at the same time. You can know and not know. You cannot know because you don't want to know what the truth is. Every now and then, my wife, Angie, and I will be riding in her van. This happened, I don't know, a few months ago, 4 or 5 months ago. We were riding in her van. Van's got over 200,000 miles on it. And every now and then, we're riding. We're just waiting, right? We're waiting for the moment. And so we were riding in it, and she said, wait, do you hear that? Do you hear that? Do you hear that noise? And I just reached out and turned the radio up, right? I'm like, no, honey, I don't hear a noise. I hear George Strait. That's all I hear, right? So you know, but you don't want to know. Let's say there's a mom who's got a daughter who's a gymnast, and she gets caught cheating school. And so there are going to be consequences. So the mom takes her out of that school, and she puts her in another school, and there she gets caught cheating. And it happens again. And she moves her to another school. And every time she blasts into the principal's, the administration's office, and she tells them what a terrible faculty they have and that all the other girls don't like her daughter because they're jealous and her daughter's, you know, more mature than the other girls. And she just keeps moving her school to school. What's the reality? She knows, but she doesn't want to know. Why? Because she's self-deceived. Self-deception is not the worst thing that we do, but it's the reason we do the worst things that we do. We know things are there. We know patterns are there. We know we're paying the dumb tax. We know that we're sowing the wrong seeds, but we don't want to know. So eventually, God looks at Saul and he says, Saul, we're done. We're done. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel goes and he anoints the next king of Israel, David. Not a perfect man, but a man who the scriptures describe as being a man after God's own heart. So they go from no king, right, to having their king. Then they move to having God's king. Now, this is very encouraging to us, or should be very encouraging to us, because what this tells us is that at the same time the law of a harvest is at work, there's also another law at work. It's called the law of compassion. And whereas the law of the harvest says you'll reap what you sow, the law of compassion says that you can reap what Christ has sown. Because what happens is that in the New Testament, God sends his one and only son, Jesus. And Jesus comes and he goes to the cross, dies for your sins and my sins. And when he accomplishes that on the cross, the scripture says that what he does is he makes an atonement. Atonement is just another word for covering. So as Jesus sheds his blood, as his body is tortured in your place, what happens is it's like a blanket that's put over the top of your sin. And so what can happen then as you embrace Christ is that you don't reap everything that you've sown, but actually you get to reap what Christ has sown. You see the exchange that can take place there? So what can happen is instead of you being like Adonibezek, who says, you know what? 70 kings, I turned them into dogs. What can happen is just the opposite. Remember in Jesus' life when the Syrophoenician woman came to him? And she says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, would you heal my daughter? And Jesus says, listen, it's not good to give to the dogs what was designed for the children. And she says, oh, yeah, I know. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the master's table. Jesus, being amazed at her faith, the scripture says, grants her request. He turns a dog into a king. You remember that moment I was reading in my devotional time this morning, Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the scripture says, it describes him that the poor man, the beggar, Lazarus, right, is dumped onto the doorstep. Dumped onto Lazarus's doorstep. And the poor man is there, and it says that all the poor man wants are the scraps that fall off that rich man's table. Matter of fact, it says that the only friends that the poor man has are who? The dogs that come and lick his sores. And yet when you get to the end of the parable, there you've got this poor man who's in Abraham's bosom in paradise. See, what Jesus does is It's not the Adonibezek way. It's not that, listen, you conquer, you turn kings into dogs. No, Jesus turns dogs into kings. He turns flawed people like you and me who deserve what we get, who deserve our own end for the sins that we commit. We deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. You choose your path, you choose your wrath. But instead, Jesus comes, gives his life for us, and you know what happens? We've chosen our path, but Jesus instead gets the wrath. He gets the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. So what? So you can become a king. The New Testament says that you and I have the opportunity to become co-heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8. So what does that mean? That means all of the inheritance that is going to pass right to Jesus in eternity can be yours. You're co-heirs with Christ. Not just that you're co-heirs with Christ, but that you will co-reign with Christ. As Jesus rules and reigns in eternity, you can rule and reign alongside him. You don't have to reap what you've sown. You can actually reap what Christ has sown. And your sin can be covered. So, humanly thinking, there are some of you probably are gonna say, man, Dean, that is great news. So here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna choose my own path while I'm here, while I'm alive, and I'm gonna kind of do whatever I wanna do. And right before the end of my life, I'm gonna kind of squeak into that grace relationship, and then I'll be set for all of eternity. Can I tell you? You completely do not understand what salvation is all about. Salvation is when your heart is impacted by the gracious love of God given to us in the person of Christ to the degree that you say, I want you and nothing else. And everything else is second. Paul says, should we go on and sin that grace may abound? May it never be. No. For those of us who think somehow we're gonna have our cake, you know, you want your cake and you're gonna eat it too, we totally misunderstand salvation. Salvation is the beginning of a love relationship that transforms us here and now so that when our time comes to step into the next world, the most natural thing we could do would be to step into the presence of our King, or we will co-reign with him because we are co-heirs with him, and we don't reap what we have sown. We reap the riches and the wealth and the grace of what Christ has endured in our place. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, the New Testament says that salvation, today is the day of salvation. Today is your opportune time. So receive it today. Let's pray. God, thank you for how you have shined on us. You have shined on our hearts. You've blessed us, God, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Lord, I pray today that we would be a people that come to you, that approach you, God, that seek to take advantage of how you have blessed us in Christ. That, Lord, what we would say is that your love is the greatest thing and that you deserve everything, and we want, God, to give you everything we are. Lord, I pray today for those of us who are Christians, who maybe, God, are valuing something more than you. Maybe a habit, maybe a pattern is just wrecking us, is crushing our lives right now. God, that I pray that today would be the day that self-deception ends and we stop paying the dumb tax, and that, God, we repent and run back to you. Thank you for your great, incredible love to us. Thank you for the empowerment that comes from the Holy Spirit to do, God, what we cannot do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.